Matthew chapter 16 and starting at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That last verse, actually, we're going to keep over for next week, but I thought it would be good to read the whole passage together. You want to keep that open, I hope, in front of you, the passage at least, and there's an outline of today's talk on the back of the song sheet as well, or on the notice sheet, rather, and I hope that will be of some use to you. Let me begin, though, if I may, with an admission that I had slightly mixed feelings when Aidan and Morven asked if this might be the particular Sunday for Peter to be baptized. That's because baptisms are always very happy occasions. Families travel from far and wide, as indeed they've done this time, to celebrate life together. We marvel together at the promises of a faithful God. And the demand is usually that the minister will say something nice and upbeat and in keeping with that happy occasion. But then when I looked at the preaching rota to see which passage had been set for this Sunday, I discovered it to be one of the most searching and challenging calls to Christian discipleship that we might find anywhere in the Bible. It was famously summarized by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in these words: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." So there's the cheery note that we're going to be striking for the remainder of our time together. One of my first thoughts was to ask Hamish to preach. I thought, what's the point of having a staff team if you can't dump all the dirty work off on them? But actually, the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized that our text is entirely appropriate for a baptism Sunday like this one. It reminds us very clearly, I think, that Peter, just like the rest of us, will grow up hearing two very different voices in his life, speaking to him about the direction that his life should take. The loudest voice, I guess, and the voice that from our earliest days we're most adept at listening to is the voice of self. The voice that says, no one matters more than me, and so the goal in my life is to be myself, to serve myself, and to please myself. And for many in our society, that's the only voice they hear. But Peter's parents have today pledged that he will grow up hearing another voice, the voice of Jesus himself, calling, inviting, and urging Peter to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. Two voices then. And the question that Peter will need to face as he grows up in this noisy world and as he thinks about these things for himself, indeed the question that all of us face on a day like today, is which voice am I listening to? Our kids have got one of those the older Nintendo Wii games consoles at home, and when you're playing on it, sometimes the controllers get a bit of a headache, they lose their bearings, and the screen tells you you have to recalibrate them. And so what you have to do is you just set the controller down on the floor, you leave it alone for a few minutes, it gives itself a paracetamol or something, reboots a little bit, and then when everything's happy again, then you can move on and carry on. It strikes me that the combination of a baptism Sunday and a passage like this offers that same opportunity to a mixed gathering like ours to recalibrate ourselves. It teaches us first about the exact nature of Christian discipleship, and then it tells us why it's worth it. Let's think first then about the pattern of discipleship, which is to follow Jesus. Let me read again from verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And you'll notice that even though Jesus is talking just to his disciples, he speaks in the most general terms. He says, "If anyone." And that's because this passage is not about optional extra discipleship for the religious high flyers and super elite. This is basic and bog standard discipleship, if I can call it that, for anyone and everyone who wants to come after Jesus. And you'll notice, too, that the invitation includes Peter. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that Peter was having a bit of a mixed day. It had all started so promisingly. Jesus had asked his disciples that famous question in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had been the first to answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is, you're the eternal and divine ruler of everybody, everywhere, and for all of time. And Jesus had taken Peter's answer as clear evidence that God was at work in him, revealing spiritual truth to him, and he'd given Peter a unique role in the foundation of his church. But after that high, things went downhill pretty quickly for Peter. Jesus predicted his own death, and when he did so, Peter took him to one side and rebuked him, we're told, at which point Jesus responded by calling Peter Satan. And I guess that must have ranked as one of the lowest moments, if not the lowest, in Peter's life. To be rebuked so forcefully by the Son of the living God. We can only imagine the embarrassment, the burning cheeks, perhaps a tear in the eye. But now, even before Peter has said a word, even before he's said, "Oh, no, you didn't understand what I said, that's not what I meant," even before any of those excuses, and having just said to Peter, "Get behind me," Jesus now says, "If anyone wants literally to come behind me." Because this invitation is a gracious and deliberate re-invitation to Peter, as well as to everyone else, to leave his failure behind him and to return to true discipleship. And I hope that's an encouragement for us as we begin today. All of us who are Christian muck up all of the time. None of us are the disciples that we could be or should be. Indeed, if Jesus were standing before us, I suspect that our cheeks would burn with shame. But still this morning, he invites us to leave our failures behind. What grace! And to recalibrate our discipleship. He says, "If anyone would come after me, anyone at all, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." To deny yourself is not about refusing a second helping of pudding today or giving up chocolate for Lent. When Peter denies Jesus later in the gospel, he's saying that he wants nothing to do with him. And so to deny myself is the decisive rejection of myself as the governing principle of my life. One writer speaks of coming under new management. And I think that captures it well, because to deny myself is to commit myself to prefer Jesus' will above my own, his glory to my own, and it's to decide to affirm that nothing matters to me more than Jesus. And even as I express it in those terms, I'm sure that some of us find ourselves beginning to bristle against the idea of Jesus' rule in our life. We're taught from such a young age to be independent, to stand on our own two feet, to protect our autonomy at all costs, that the thought of moving over and letting someone else drive just feels wrong somehow. Jean-Paul Sartre described it as an act of inauthenticity against my whole being. And we kind of know what he means. That's why I think it's helpful to set this invitation to discipleship in the context of what we've seen about Jesus in the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, the big question was, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we said then, it's because Jesus really is the Christ, the Lord of all, that it makes sense to welcome him as the Lord of my all as well. Then last week, the question was, well, why did he come? And we discovered that the goal of Jesus' life was to die. He came, we saw, to give his life as a ransom for people like us. He's poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath in our place. And the point is, if Jesus is that committed to me, if he was willing to do all that for me, then I can be sure that even when he calls me to deny myself, he still has my best interests at heart. The king on the cross wants to love me forever, not to compromise and destroy my humanity. And so in those areas of my life, when the will of Jesus comes into conflict with my own, I can trust that he knows better than me. He's not a tyrannical oppressor, more like a perfect parent who always has my best interests at heart, even when I'm too stubborn and petulant to realize it. And so I deny myself. And then, says Jesus, I take up my cross. And this reminds me that my loyalty to Jesus is to come even above my natural desire for self-preservation. There's something unavoidably public about being a disciple of Jesus, because back in the first century, the only people who ever carried a cross were condemned criminals as they walked in utter shame to their death. So Jesus could hardly have picked a more sobering image of what it means to be a disciple. Sometimes hear people say, oh, we all have our crosses to bear, referring to their dodgy hip or knee or something. But it's something much more dramatic than that. I don't know if you've ever seen that moment in an American film where a criminal is taken from their cell on death row to their execution. If you have, you'll have heard the guard shout, dead man walking, dead woman walking. And you'll have watched the convict take the final few strides of their life. Well, Jesus is saying that each and every one of his followers is a dead man, a dead woman walking. That the Christian life will be marked by death. For some of Jesus' first hearers, that was very literally true. They were martyred for their faith in Jesus, and still today, as we prayed, there's a great many believers around the world who live in fear of being killed for no other crime than that they follow Jesus. But even if a Christian doesn't go to their literal death, every Christian will die metaphorically as we put to death that old independent life of self and start living Jesus to follow Jesus instead. Discipleship, then, in its essence, is a call from Jesus to the Lord, from Jesus the Lord, to follow him as my Lord. The word disciple literally means learner, and the Christian is the willing apprentice to Jesus. Important to say that Jesus isn't setting a pass mark here or is putting down a qualification standard for getting in. He's not saying, would you go away and conform your life to this standard, and then when you've done it and you're perfect, then you're allowed to come and follow me. He knows that none of us would ever qualify. But he is saying that when someone follows him, when they put their trust in him and him alone for their salvation, as he gets to work in them by the power of his Holy Spirit and produces in them fruit that is in keeping with their profession of faith. Well, so the enduring and the increasing characteristic of life will be a complete abandonment of the self to Jesus and to his will. Because the nature of discipleship is that we follow him. Well, I don't think you need to tell me how this, you need me to tell you how this summons from Jesus to any would-be disciple runs against almost everything that our culture says about the way to live a happy and fulfilled life. Over the years, I've visited lots of couples who've just had a child, and just occasionally conversation turns to the hopes that the happy parents have for their little one. Actually, I've not asked Aidan and Morven this yet what their aspirations are for Peter, but some parents joke about wanting their child. He sort of grabs a pen or something, and so they say, oh, he's going to win a Nobel Prize for literature, or he grabs a football or kicks you or something, and say, oh, he's going to score the decisive score in a World Cup final. Most parents say they don't really mind what their child grows up to be, just as long as they're happy and healthy. And it's almost a given in our culture that the best way for a child to find happiness and fulfillment is to listen to the voice of their self above all others. Now, that's certainly the argument of this book I've been reading. It's entitled Generation Me by Gene Twenge. It's an analysis of the attitudes of people born in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, sometimes called the I generation. And Twenge's point is that the defining feature of this I generation, which I guess includes most but not all of us this morning, is that we take for granted that the basic rule of life is to put ourselves first, to look after number one. Because apparently, unlike our parents, we've never known a world in which we're expected to put duty before ourselves. She says that our mantra is, we don't need anyone else's approval. We can be anything we want to be. We just have to follow our heart. She calls it an epidemic of narcissism and says that we all have an absolute determination to put ourselves first at all costs. Just as an interesting aside there, one of her big arguments is that this obsession with self-interest has not made us happy. Listen to a few lines. We live in a time when high self-esteem is encouraged from childhood, when young children have more freedom and independence than ever, but also far more depression, anxiety, cynicism, and loneliness. Today's young people have been raised to aim for the stars at a time when it's more difficult than ever to get into college, to find a good job, and afford a house. Their expectations are very high, just as the world is becoming more competitive. So there's a huge clash between their expectations and reality. More than any other generation in history, they are disappointed by what they find when they arrive at adulthood. I find that fascinating because the assumption of our culture is that it's by listening to the voice of ourself that we will be happy. But it turns out that the self is not a good master. Actually, we need a better master. But our main point for today is that if Twenge is right about us, it will go some way to explaining why we all find it so hard to welcome Jesus as our King and to live consistently with him as our King. Because it means that the defining characteristic of our age is the very definition of sin. The refusal to allow God to be God, the refusal to allow God's King to be my King. But today, the voice of Jesus cuts through the air and invites us wonderfully to be free from that unsatisfying lie of self-gratification and instead to find true freedom in following him. Deny yourself, he says. Take up your cross and follow me. That's our first point, the nature of discipleship. The second is slightly briefer. It's about the motivation for discipleship. And Jesus obviously anticipates that at least some of his hearers, and maybe some of us, will be thinking that the price of discipleship is just too high. He expects at least some of us to want to silence his inconvenient voice, lest it interfere with our life of self. And so he continues with a series of statements and questions that are designed to persuade us that even though the price of discipleship is high, it's a price worth paying. And the anchor point throughout the verses is the future. Four times in quick succession, actually, Jesus sets out the eternal consequences of the decision that we make about him, because he knows that it is supremely in the light of eternity that the decision to follow him makes the clearest sense. The first comes in verse 25. Here's why discipleship makes sense. It's because whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And the contrast is between a present life of self and eternal life with Jesus. You could summarize the logic in the form of an equation. Temporary self-preservation equals eternal self-destruction. That is, if I choose to maintain a life of independence from God now, then I will miss out on eternal life in the future. But if I'm willing to lose my life of self now, I'll find that I gain eternal life in the future. So what's it to be, says Jesus? Verse 26, what good will it be for someone if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? The economics students will like this one because Jesus is asking us to apply our commercial sense to the matter in hand. His point is that it's perfectly possible to win big in life and yet still to lose. Maybe we'll feel the force if I ask you for a moment to think of the thing to which you aspire most in life, the thing that you want above all other things. Actually, you could even make a list of your top 10. And imagine that you get them all, however improbable they might be. You get the lot, and the next 10 on your list, and then the next 10 after that. In fact, you obtain everything that you ever wanted in life, not just materially, but emotionally as well. So there you are in your hospital bed, and you've lived to the ripe old age of 125, with superb health and a fully functioning mind, and you just climbed Everest a couple of weeks ago, and your memoirs have just won you the Nobel Prize for Literature. Your marriage has been the very definition of happiness. Your business career, the very definition of success. Along the way, you got some gold medals as well. And now all of your children are there with you around your hospital bed. And you're thinking about how you've given them all a great start in life and how you've got a wonderful relationship with each of them. And they've brought the grandchildren to see you. And the great-grandchildren are bouncing happily on your knee, and they all love you to bits as well. And yours is the most happy and functional family in the entire world. I don't know if this is reality for anyone just yet, but this is the way it works out for you in the end. And imagine, in other words, that you have gained the whole world. But you never did become a follower of Jesus. Well, we're being invited to picture ourselves there, as Jesus sends us to hell. And he asks, will it have been worth it to have gained the whole world and lost your soul? Will it have been worth it? Remember that Jesus knows personally the allure of the world, if I can call it that. Back in the temptations of chapter 4, the devil offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the whole world as a prize, if he would but forsake God and bow down in worship of the devil. It's far from impossible then that Jesus ran this very logic in his own mind at the time. What would be the point to gain the world if it cost me my soul? And it's the value of the human soul that Jesus wants to impress on us in his next question. He asks, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And his point is that a soul is not a disposable thing, as though you can ruin one and then just replace it with another. There are loads of things like that in life, like these Bic biros. They're designed to be disposable, and if they break, if you leave one somewhere, it doesn't matter. You can just get another one. But you only get one soul. And once it's gone, it's gone. There's nothing I can do, nothing I can give to get it back. You'll see then how Jesus is trying to motivate us. It's been well said that in all discussion about the present cost of following Jesus, and there is some, we need to remember the eternal cost of not following Jesus as well. And it's that future focus that Jesus wants to impress upon us once again in verse 27. He says, the Son of Man is going to come again in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. And Christians have always found in this verse the twin possibilities of reward and judgment, of comfort and warning. Now, the warning would be for those who refuse to pay heed to Jesus. Sometimes I think people confuse Jesus with someone standing in the street, limply handing out flyers, hoping desperately that we might be interested in them. Actually, Jesus is more like someone from the bomb squad who has burst into our life and told us that there's a bomb ticking in the corner of our heart, and that if we don't do something about it, it will explode. And the difference is clear. You can ignore someone handing out flyers, but you ignore the bomb squad at your peril. So if I were to be thinking that it would be in any way in my own best interests to hold Jesus at arm's length, to refuse his call to single-minded, wholehearted, and energetic discipleship, then I would need to know that the refusal to accept him on his terms is a decision that would haunt me for all eternity. But the wonderful comfort of which we've been thinking all morning is that there is a clear and much better alternative. And I know there are many people here this morning to whom, just like the Apostle Peter, the Father has revealed that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. People who know that as Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for you, freely and of his grace. And so as you hear his voice calling you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him this morning, your heart cries, yes, Jesus, by your grace and in your strength, I want to follow you. I know that I'm far too weak to do it on my own. I know that I mess up 1,000 times in every way. But yes, my heart's desire is to follow you. Please, by your grace, help me to do so. Well, to that person, Jesus, in his grace and goodness, promises something that money cannot buy. Something, in fact, that is more precious than the whole world. Here he calls it life. Eternal life with him in his new creation. Elsewhere in different places, the New Testament writers call it a crown of life. Because united to the one who is the life, so I am alive. Or a crown of righteousness, because united to the one who is in himself perfectly righteous, so I am clothed in his righteousness. Or a crown of glory, because united to the King of glory, I get to share in his glory. A crown of glory that will never fade away. Or an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And Jesus holds that crown in front of us this morning to motivate us to follow him as he walked to Jerusalem on the road to his death. And my hunch is that the clearer we keep our eyes on the cross that Jesus endured for us in the past, and the crown that he promises to give to us in the future, the more we would be willing to deny self and take up our cross and follow him consistently in the present. It's a good day then to pause and to recalibrate our discipleship. To ask which voice we're listening to most right now, the voice of self or the voice of the Lord of all. Morven and Aidan, one of the funny things about parenting you'll discover soon enough, if you haven't already, is that you'll never need to teach Peter to listen to the voice of self. I'm afraid that very naturally for him, like the rest of us, it will come all too easily. But for any of us to listen to the voice of Jesus takes a miracle. And so it's our prayer for Peter and for you and indeed for all of us that God will work in our hearts and minds so deeply that we will be willing to stand apart from a culture of self and for a king who sacrificed himself, and so that we will be willing to deny self and follow him. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we want to thank you again for Jesus. And thank you that in the life of perfection that he lived and in the death that he died, he paid the full price that is necessary for anyone and everyone to be given the free gift of eternal life. We praise you for him, for his goodness and grace. And we praise you too for this gracious invitation that we might be allowed and granted the privilege of following him. And so we pray for each one that you would fill our hearts and minds with your Son, with the cross that he endured for us, with the crown that he holds before us, so that it would be the most natural thing in the world for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.